Well, to all who hear this message, either now live as it's preached, or watching the recording, or listening to the recording on sermon audio, all of you listening, I am speaking to people who are in this world. Every one of us is in this world. If we're alive, we're in this world. But some are of this world's kingdom, in it and of it, whereas some are in it but of God's kingdom. Which are you? Well, perhaps you see little difference, but those that are in the world and the kingdom of the world adopt the culture of the world. They follow the philosophy of the world. They share its values, the things that it values, the things that it praises and that it aspires to. They follow its ideas of what life is really about. They share the ambitions of the world, and they live like others in it. They seek for a life of happiness in all that the world has to offer. And you know, there's that hymn, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. And even as I stooped to drink, they mocked me as I wailed." But people still seek after their life happiness in all that the world offers. And yet, there is this nagging dissatisfaction with it. We were reading the other morning the opening chapters of Ecclesiastes. And you know, what does it say? What's the word again and again? Vanity, vanity. All is vanity. People keep going and doing their thing, and they go to work, and they get up, and they go to bed, and they grow old, and you know, children are born, and all the rest of it. But vanity of vanity, says the preacher Solomon, the wise man. Vanity of vanity. Without God, all is vanity in this world. Whereas those who are in the kingdom of God, they're still in this world, but they're of the kingdom of God. Their hearts are set in eternity. That's where their hearts are set. You know, set your hearts on things above, your minds on things above, says Paul. Hearts are set in eternity. They have a hope. A hope. You know, the world's hope is a hope that something might happen, but then again, probably it won't. I hope I might win a lot of money, but probably, almost certainly, I won't. But the hope of the person who is a citizen of the kingdom of God is different to the world's hope, in that it is a confident expectation. It is an expectation. It's not like, maybe we will, maybe we won't. It's certainly we will. It's an expectation. And it's confident because it's based on what God has done in Christ. When God raised Christ from the dead, that's it. It's guaranteed. The God who called all things into being cannot lie, cannot fail. He shall not fail, says Isaiah 42 of Christ's work. He shall not fail. We have an absolute confidence that God will accomplish everything that he has said concerning taking his people who believe in him to be with him. In my house, in my Father's house, he said to those disciples the night before his crucifixion, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But he's telling us he's gone to prepare a place for his people in heaven. This is our hope. We love the precepts of God's kingdom, the standards of it, the morality of it. We love it. We love it. That God is holy, God is just, God is righteous. We hate sin. We are sinners. We sin every day, but we hate sin. We love righteousness. We believe the word of God, for you know what the biggest sin of all is, don't you? To call God a liar. How do you call God a liar? You say, I don't believe his word. I don't believe it when it says this. I don't believe it when you're calling God a liar. That's the biggest sin of all. Believing God's word. Trusting the redemption. The payment of the liberty. The payment of the ransom for release of the people of God in bondage to sin. Christ has accomplished that. We trust that redemption that Christ has accomplished. And being saved, we love the brethren. He that loveth God loves his brother also. He that loves God loves his brother also. We love the brethren. And you know that. I know we're not allowed to travel around the world these days, but in the times when we did, you'd go and you'd find believers who believe this gospel that you've never met before, and your hearts are instantly knit together in bonds of love in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we enjoy the eternal benefits of the citizenship of God's kingdom. as that old chorus, I'm getting quite fond of quoting old choruses, aren't I? But it says, "The things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." You know, somebody, I can think of testimonies of people who came out of the darkness of the world into the marvellous light of the gospel of grace, and who twisted their arm to give up this, that and the other. I'll tell you, absolutely nobody. But the things of this world that they used to find so stimulating to their senses, the things of this world that they used to love to seek for, couldn't wait for Friday or Saturday evening to go and indulge in it, those things grew strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. For there was something that was much more valuable. There was something that was eternally valuable. Something which was treasure laid up in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, where it lasts for eternity. Lay up treasure in heaven. Maybe you know that although you're in this world, you're not in the kingdom of God. And you see the confidence regarding eternity of those that are in the kingdom of God. Their lack of the fear of death, their confidence about heaven, their trust in God, their love for Christ and his people. And maybe you want that for yourself. But how to cross from the world's kingdom to God's kingdom? In the passage that Stephen read to us earlier in the second part of the last part of John's Gospel, chapter 1, from verse 35 to 51, here we have five disciples being translated, converted, good old-fashioned word, converted. They're converted from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God. Please don't be confused if you read other accounts in Matthew, Mark and Luke about the calling of disciples. It's not a contradiction. It isn't a conflict. Those Gospels are talking about other incidents, like the commission to preach. So don't confuse that. This is how these were called. Here are five different men, living and working in the world, brought into the experience of God's kingdom. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. First of all, let's look at John and Andrew, because their case is the same. In verse 35, we see, "Again the next day after John," that's John the Baptist, "stood, and two of his disciples." Now, two of his disciples, we know that one of them was Andrew. Verse 40, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter," Peter the apostle, as he became. "This was Andrew, his brother." That was one of the two. Who was the other one? It's almost certain. It's 99% plus certain. It was John the Apostle, the writer of this gospel. He was always retiring about who he was. He talked of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's, you know, what are you? Just as William Huntington said, had it put on his grave. You're not William Huntington, Doctor of Divinity. No. William Huntington, SS. SS, sinner saved. That was the best he could say about himself. Sinner saved, and really the best he could say about himself. This is John the Apostle and Andrew, that these two. And this is the second time they've heard John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God." Look in verse 29. "The next day John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming to him and says, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Then again, the next day," verse 35, "again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God." Look at the Lamb of God. Look at the Lamb of God. But this second time he said it, this second time they heard it, they followed. You know, maybe you've heard, "Behold the Lamb of God," more than once. Maybe you have. But there comes a time when the Holy Spirit says, "Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is the day to look, to believe, to follow in his steps." John the Baptist preached Christ to them. He preached, "Behold the Lamb of God," as we were looking at last week. He preached, "Simply look at the substitute for the people of God. Look at who he is. God come down from heaven to be man. God come." Because only the infinite God has the capacity to save a multitude. But only as a man can God suffer and pay the penalty that the justice of God requires for the sin of man. And so God became man to be an acceptable sacrifice, a substitute for his people, to redeem his people from the curse of the law. And what do we do? What do believers do? What do disciples do? Look, look, behold. Just look at him, look at him. Just stand still and look at him, for he has done all. As when the Israelites came out of Egypt after that night of the Passover, and they're being pursued by the Egyptians the next day, and they come to the Red Sea, and they're in great terror, a great company of Israelites, and they're trapped between the pursuing army of the Egyptians and Pharaoh and the Red Sea, which will definitely drown them all. And they just cannot see what to do. And the message that God gives by Moses is this: stand still. Don't do anything. Don't pick up arms to fight. Don't try to swim. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's it. Behold the Lamb of God. Stand still and look at the Lamb of God. There's no works required. For God in Christ has done all that is needed. This is the work of God. What must we do that we do the works of God? They asked Jesus in John chapter 6. This is the work of God, that you believe. Look in faith at him. You believe on the one whom he has sent. No works required. God has done all the works that are needed. As we read in Isaiah 45 verse 22, God says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you're from, not just Israelites, but the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Sinners throughout the world of every nationality, all the ends of the earth, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Don't look anywhere else. Here he is, in Christ. There isn't a strange God amongst you. When Christ walked this earth, this is God in flesh, come to redeem his people from the curse of the law. And they looked, John and Andrew, John the apostle and Andrew, they looked and they followed. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak. And whereas the day before they'd looked and thought, I wonder what that could mean. Today, the Holy Spirit opens their eyes and they look, and he reveals to them Christ in all of his saving power. This is God. This is the promised Messiah. This is the one of whom the scriptures speak. Here he is, come down to earth to redeem his people from the curse of the law. Here he is. We must know him. He is the one. How should a man be just with God? They will have known from Job's book, chapter 9, verse 2, and other places in that book. How should a man be just with God? And now they see it. There he is, in flesh, walking before us. And they followed Jesus. They followed. Yes. If I would have eternal life, if I would see heaven, if I would enjoy the bliss of fellowship with the eternal God for eternity, I must follow Jesus. I mustn't stay where I am and just observe. I must follow Jesus. Why? Why must they do that? John had preached repentance for sin. John had baptized in the River Jordan, which symbolized the death. You know, when Jordan flooded and overflowed its banks, it was a terrifying sight. I'm sure it was a river much more awesome to look at than it is in these days. In its flooding, it was a terrifying thing. It symbolized death, the death that sin deserved. But here's the Lamb of God, who alone could take away sins. Jordan's water couldn't take away sins. The washing of the external part of the flesh in Jordan's water couldn't take away sins. No, not at all. It's Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. As the temple sacrifices throughout the Old Testament, in the tabernacle first, they pictured the payment of the penalty for sin, God's just penalty for sin. The Lamb that died on the altar, regularly, again and again, sacrificed as God had specified, and the scapegoat on which the sins of the people were symbolically placed by the priest's hands on the head of the scapegoat. I would lay my hands on this head, as that hymn says of Top Lady. The scapegoat. It's all pictures. Pictures of Christ. Here was how to be right with God in picture. But the Messiah, the Christ, must come. The seed of the woman must come and really fulfill the pictures. And John says, there he is. Look at him. Everything that the scripture spoke of, there he is. God has shown John the Baptist when he saw that spirit like a dove coming down and resting upon him. He says, I didn't know him, but then he knew him. God said, this is him. This is the one, your cousin. He is the one. He is the one. And he tells his disciples, John the Baptist tells his disciples, this is he in whom alone you will find peace with God, the Christ, the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3. They saw with the eye of faith what others didn't see. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, neither can he know them. Why? For they are spiritually discerned. As John later wrote what they saw, in his first epistle, John says this, right at the very start of John, of 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto you. He's speaking of Christ. Here's John coming to Christ, and he says, this was it. Well, surely, was it a flash in the pan, you know? Were you not looking through rose-coloured spectacles, and you soon discovered he wasn't what he said? No, the longer he was with him, the more certainly he believed. He believed and followed Christ. He followed behind. Look, the two disciples, verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. They followed behind him. But Jesus turned. Verse 38, then Jesus turned and saw them following. They followed and he turned and saw them following. And he asked them a question. He said, what seek ye? What are you looking for? What is it you're looking for? What's your motive in following me? Is the question that Jesus asks these two disciples, John the Apostle and Andrew. What's your motive? You see, many people we read of in the Gospels followed Jesus. Many followed him because they were so impressed when five loaves and two fishes fed thousands. And again, when a different number fed another number of thousands. The miracles that they saw, the people with spirits and with palsy and terrible leprosy and all of these things that Christ healed. Many, many followed him because they saw these miraculous things, but not because their souls were crying out for fellowship with God. As the psalmist says, Psalm 42 verse 1, as the hart, the deer, the stag, as the hart panteth after the water brooks. You know, when it's being chased and it's thirsty and it's hot, and it's literally dying for a drink of water. And it's the one thing it wants is the water brooks to quench its thirst. So panteth my soul after thee, O God. This is a soul that's dying, longing is the better word, longing to know God, to know fellowship with God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. What's your motive? Is that your motive in coming to Christ? Fellowship with the living God because your soul is yearning to know him. Oh, the blessings of knowing the living God. And their answer was, he says, what do you want? What are you seeking? And they said, where do you dwell? Where dwellest thou? Where dwellest thou? Just think about this. Think about that. So simple. Where do you dwell? This is the Son of Man. This is God in human flesh, come to redeem his people. And nobody knew where he was. Where do you dwell? Where? Nobody knew where the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the most important person that has ever lived, nobody knew where the Lamb of God who redeems his people from the curse of the law, nobody knew where he dwelt. All knew where Caesar dwelt in Rome. All knew where the high priest dwelt in Jerusalem. All knew the things of the important people of the world, but the Lamb of God, where do you dwell? Think of the humiliation of the God-man. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Laid aside his glory, came down, and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He said, that the Son of Man, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Where? Think of the humiliation of the Son of God coming to save his people from their sins. Where dwellest thou? And a word that might be better there is abidest. Abide, to abide. You know the hymn, Abide with Me. It doesn't mean just dwell in the same house as me. It means come to me, closely, intimately, abide with me. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, says that hymn. Abide with me. Where do you abide? I want to be with you, that we might be with you, that we might enjoy communion with you, that we might enjoy fellowship with you. You know, God throughout the scriptures talks about his people, and he says, I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. They will be mine, and I will be theirs. Thou. Where do you abide? And where do you abide? That question. Where dwellest thou? Where do you abide? You. Not what. It's not what are you seeking. It's not an inner feeling of peace and satisfaction. It's whom are you seeking? Where do you dwell? That we might come and enjoy fellowship with you, is what they're saying. Not what they sought, but whom they sought. Jesus said in John 14, verse 3, that where I am, speaking about him going to prepare a place for his people, that where I am, this is it. Don't think, you know, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. You know, it's in heaven. That where I am, there ye may be also. He prayed that again in his high priestly prayer in John 17. That they may be with me where I am. That the people may be with him. And John beholds in Revelation 19 verse 1, and I beheld and I saw in heaven much people, the people of God, around the throne of God, with him, with Christ, beholding his face. So Jesus bids John and Andrew come and see. And they came and they abode with him. They abode with him. They came and they abode physically because he was in physical form on this earth, but not now. It's his spirit that we have, who takes of the things of Christ and reveals them to us and shows them to us. And in our hearts and in our souls, we know we have the presence of the living God. I and my Father will come to him and abide with him and make our home with him. You are the temple of the living God. If you're in Christ, believing him and following him, you are the temple of the living God. And here they are, Andrew and John the Apostle, who were in the world. In the world, might have been sincerely seeking, they might have been simple men of low education, but nevertheless men who had thought about the things of eternity and the revelation of the Messiah. And however sincere they might have been, here they are now, they're confirmed in God's kingdom. For they have come and they have followed. And come and follow you must. Read those articles, as I say, in this week's bulletin. Read the articles about this, because it's so important. There's an excellent little one by Henry Mahan. Please read it. Read what it says. There's too many religious situations where people, in their enthusiasm to increase their numbers, and we have experienced this ourselves, we know what this is talking about, in their enthusiasm to increase their numbers, they make such a fuss of people coming in, and they make such a fuss to bend over backwards, to do all sorts of things for them, that they make them think that they're in the kingdom of God when they truly are not in the kingdom of God. And they need to hear the gospel of peace. And they need to believe it for themselves. And you need to leave it to the Spirit of God to speak to those people. But what it says in Colossians 1 verse 13 is true. For those who are converted, who are brought into the kingdom of God, it says, who God has delivered us. Believing people. He's delivered his believing people from the power of darkness, that's the power of Satan's kingdom, which knows nothing of God, and hath, listen, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Oh, what a blessed thing it is to be translated from the kingdom of darkness, the power of darkness, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Thy kingdom come. The world's kingdom to God's kingdom. Then let's think about Simon Peter, the brother of Andrew. In verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, Christ. If you wonder why it says Messias and things like that, it's because it's translating from the Greek. This gospel was written in Greek. And it's that translation. Whereas the Messiah is from the Hebrew. That's why you've got Isaias and Isaiah. They're the same word, really, but just in different languages, like Paris and Paris. So, verse 41, he findeth his own brother, and he says, We've found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. He brought Peter to Jesus, his brother, Simon Peter. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, the son of John. Thou shalt be called Cephas, Peter, which by interpretation, a stone. You shall be called a stone. John, the writer, was reluctant to name himself, but Andrew includes him. We have found the Messiah. We have found. Andrew and John, we have found the Messiah. They went looking for him. They couldn't, you know, another piece by Don Fortner in there. Andrew, we don't read, was a great preacher, not like Peter became. And nevertheless, what did Andrew do? He testified. He testified. He says, Look, we have found him of whom the scriptures wrote. We found the Messiah. What they had found in Jesus when they abode with him was the physical fulfillment of everything the Old Testament scriptures said of Messiah. Look at verse 45. We're jumping ahead to Philip, but nevertheless the words apply. Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, Now this is the same thing. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He even got his message wrong, but nevertheless, he said, We've found the Messiah. I'll tell you why in a moment. They had a heart acquaintance with him. They had come to the assurance of faith. They trusted that he would accomplish his mission, that he would save his people from their sins, that he would take them to glory. He was the fulfillment of everything that their Jewish religion had taught them the Messiah would do. And they found him. And he's the one. We need look no further. He is the one. And therefore, trusting him, believing him, we must tell others, starting at home. You think about the trivia in these days of social media. And don't worry, I'm not issuing any sort of a rebuke here. We all participate in it. But think of the trivia we are all keen to share on social media. If you have truly experienced Christ, you must tell others. That's the important thing. You must tell others. Here is Simon, the impetuous, volatile character, who is the brother of Andrew. Here is Simon. And Jesus says to him, You shall be called Cephas. Peter, a stable stone. You are volatile by nature, but you will be a stable stone in God's kingdom. Here he is in the world, a fisherman, but he's translated into the kingdom of God's dear son. Peter, who was so irrational in so many ways, and he remained Simon right the way through his life, but nevertheless, he took the lead in declaring, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. You are the Christ. It was Peter, of all of them, that said that. It was Peter who couldn't leave Christ when the multitudes were leaving in John chapter 6, for they said, His doctrine, this is a hard saying, who can take it, who can tolerate? He was talking about, Jesus was talking there, about the electing grace of God, and that it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God that shows mercy. And they said, This is a hard saying, who can take it? And many walk no longer with him. Many who claim to be his disciples walk no longer with him. And Jesus said to the others, to the 12, he said, Will you also leave? And Peter says, To whom? It's Peter that says it. Simon, the brother of Andrew, in the world and now in the kingdom of God, revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, he says, To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Nobody else does. You have the word. We can't go anywhere else. Where shall we go? Yes, you're right. These are hard sayings to the flesh and the logic of human nature. These are hard sayings. But you alone have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? This is Peter, who after the crucifixion and the ascension, Peter, who would preach to thousands at Pentecost in Jerusalem. Peter, who would preach with such boldness that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Here is Simon in the world, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Why does this world continue? Answer: why does it continue now? Answer: because God yet has his elect to call out. There are some who currently are living in darkness, children of wrath even as others, who are yet to come to Christ. And when the full number of the elect is called out of darkness into his marvellous light, translated into the kingdom of his Son, then shall come the end. So then Philip, verse 43, briefly, verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the same city of Andrew and Peter, so probably known to them. So there's Philip. But Christ, with no other human agent, Christ finds Philip and calls him. This is sovereign grace on display. God comes and calls this one and that one. He came, it says, to seek and to save that which is lost. Lost in the darkness of ignorance in the kingdom of this world. But like a good shepherd, he goes out, seeking one of his lost sheep. You know the parable he told? Which of you, having 99, having 100 sheep, you've got 99 of them safe in the fold, but there's one missing. You leave the 99 safe in the fold and you go out and find the one lost sheep. And you go and bring it back safely. He goes and he finds his lost sheep, Philip. And he has one message for him. One message. Follow me. For only in following Christ is there salvation from sin. Is there hope of eternal glory? Is there the riches of every spiritual blessing in Christ? Only in Christ and in following him. In human character, Philip was the careful materialistic one. Go and buy bread to feed the fire. Where are we going to get the money to do that? He was the careful materialistic one. He was the one that wanted everything sorting out and putting into logical order. Look, Lord, just show us the Father and that will suffice. You know, just show us the Father. Yet Christ calls such as him. All sorts. All of these five. They're all different in personality. But he calls them. And he does. He has his elect is a multitude that no man can number, of every tribe and tongue and kindred. And he follows, not as a robot, but because he has seen and experienced divine truth. As we read about John. We have seen and experienced it. We have touched. We have handled. We have seen the Word made flesh dwelling amongst us. He had found the pearl of greatest price. And so every other pearl was of so little value to him anymore that he didn't bother about them. He'd found the pearl of greatest price. What's he going to do? He must follow Jesus. He must follow him. He must be with, abiding with, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he must tell his searching friend, Nathanael. Oh, he's got a friend too. And like Andrew goes and tells his brother, so Philip, having found the Messiah, must tell his friend Nathanael, who is searching. But Philip, too, was translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So then Nathanael, just briefly as we close, verse 45, and Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. I'm not going to persuade you with words, you must come and see. And in a sense, that's true of all who preach and have witnessed. You know, I can tell you till the cows come home, but unless you come and see, you're not going to know. Come and see. Nathanael was devout. He was serious. He was searching for God's promise to be fulfilled. He was sincerely interested, but still on the outside. He was looking for the Messiah to come. He was like, when Paul is on his missionary journeys and he comes to Philippi and he goes down by the river on the Sabbath day and he finds a group of women. They're seeking God and seeking to worship, but they don't know the truth. They don't know the gospel. And one of them's called Lydia. And as he preached, it says the Holy Spirit opened Lydia's heart. And he came in and she believed. She believed the truth of the gospel of grace. Sincerely interested, yes, but not in until she believed. Looking for Messiah to come, Philip testified, "We have found him of whom the scriptures speak." We've found him. He's a man from Nazareth. Wrong, wrong. He grew up in Nazareth. He's a man from Bethlehem. He's Jesus of Bethlehem. The son of Joseph the carpenter. No, 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 no. Supposedly, he's the son of God. He's the son of God. Conceived of the Holy Spirit. And Nathanael, on that testimony, sincere though it was, but wrong though it was, from Philip, Nathanael doubted. Can there anything good come out of Nazareth? It was a notorious place for evil practice. We know that because later when Jesus went there to the synagogue, the people of Nazareth, his own hometown where he grew up, tried to kill Jesus for that which he preached concerning the sovereign grace of God. I remember when we lived in Barrow-in-Furness, there was an area of Barrow-in-Furness, and if there's anybody from Barrow listening now and it's changed itself, then please accept my apologies, but it was like this in the 1980s. There was the Vulcan Estate, which was regarded with dread and fear by anybody that lived there. It was so notorious. Could there anything good come out of the Vulcan? Same with Liverpool. The Dingle in the Liverpool in the 1960s and 70s was regarded with fear. The Dingle was a place where you daren't go, a place of bad reputation. It really was. And there are places like it now. And Nathanael says of Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Come and see for yourself. And so he comes. And Jesus sees him coming because Jesus knows all things and says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. He's a sincere man who's sincerely seeking fellowship with God. Christ knows all about you long before you know anything about him. You know, when Hagar was sent away from Abraham and Sarah and she's there thinking that she's going to die and she's got Ishmael, her son, with her. And Genesis 16 verse 13, thou God seest me. Thou God seest me. Whatever state we're in, God sees us. God knows all things. And this one was one of his sheep. And he calls his sheep by name. He'd always been one of his sheep. My sheep hear my voice, he says. He has a sheep from before the beginning of time, which are the elect of God, the multitude that no man can number. And he calls them by name. And God saw him praying, studying secretly under the fig tree, out of the sight of Jesus, but Jesus is God in flesh, his son, the son of God who sees. And Nathanael believes this, because how else could this man know where he was and what he was doing except he be God himself? You are the son of God. You are God in flesh walking. And Jesus says, because I've said that to you, you believe? That, you know, this is a mystery. But the man, Christ Jesus, though he were God, in the fullest extent of God, yet he limited himself in his flesh, and he was amazed in his flesh as the man Jesus of the things that God did. When he was amazed at unbelief, and he was amazed at belief, because I just said that, you believe, you shall see greater things than this. What will you see? You will see the dream of Jacob fulfilled. The ladder, with the angels of God ascending and descending upon the ladder. And that ladder, of course, was what we read in verse 51. The Son of Man. The angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Upon this one who stands before him. So a devout religious man in the world is translated into God's kingdom. But it doesn't matter how devout he is. So long as he just remains an interested observer, looking and seeking, that's all he'll remain. He must come. He must come. He must come to Christ. And he comes believing. And he follows him. Are you in the world and of the world? The world of vanity and of pointless existence, without God and without hope in this world? Or in the world and desirous of being in God's kingdom? If the latter, then here's the gospel. You've heard it. Hear the gospel. Believe it. Hear the testimony of his witnesses. Come and see. Come and see. Hear his voice calling unto you. The good shepherd calling to his sheep. Come unto me, all ye that labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But come, you must. Amen.